Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 39, and we're going to read to chapter 19, verse 16. So John chapter 18, verse 39 to chapter 19, verse 16. We've entitled the message, Rushing to Judgment. We come now to the sixth and final a trial of Jesus, and this is before Pilate, in which Pilate then condemns him, reluctantly condemns Jesus. So we pick it up now in John chapter 18, verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the scribes saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered again into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this solemn, solemn portion of Scripture. There's so much at play here. But the Bible makes it clear that God was in absolute control over these events. Even though Pilate had light that could have led him to the Savior, he chose the darkness over the light. Even though the religious leaders had the scriptures, had the mandate of God's word, they still rejected God's word. So I pray this morning, as we're confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ being the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the King of the Jews, that we too would humble ourselves this morning and desire to follow you. That our desire would be truth seekers this morning. We want to know the truth. You tell us that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I pray that we would be free indeed this morning as we experience the truth of your word and we bow our knee to it and accept it. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ this morning. I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America surely is one of the greatest nations of the world, and you've so blessed us to allow us to be part of this wonderful nation. And we pray for our nation, Lord, that you would bring our nation back to God, back to his word, that the gospel would be proclaimed, the people would bow and receive Jesus. We pray for our president, vice president, that you would direct their steps as they direct us. We pray for Congress, Senate, governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for the local city leaders that we find ourselves under, that you would direct them, that they might direct us. We pray for them, Lord, that the Spirit of God would direct the decision-making, the decisions they need to make. We thank you for those in public safety this morning, those in fire and law enforcement. Thank you for their willingness to represent us and to protect us and our property. Give them wisdom today with all the calls that they'll have to make. Be with those in the armed forces this morning that are representing us and ensuring our freedoms that we have in this wonderful nation. Thank you for those on the mission field in India, Burma, Mexico, Lord. Locally here, we thank you for the U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, and God's chosen people. We thank you for these faithful servants. So speak to us now as we study the Bible. Let us have an encounter with the living God this morning through the Bible. Let us walk out of here saying, wow, the Lord spoke to me this morning. I pray that all of us would be able to say that. So let us give our full undivided attention so that can happen this morning. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think all of us have maybe heard the term, or maybe we've even used it. Boy, that's a rush to judgment. Or that's rushing to judgment. Maybe you see a car speeding down the street and you think, that guy's crazy, he needs to slow it down. Come to find out there's a little boy in the back seat bleeding to death, they're heading to the hospital. That's understandable. I mean, we make judgments like that. But of all the worst, I mean, if you talk about a rush to judgment, the worst offense of all were these six trials in which Jesus was tried ecclesiastically and civilly before his people. You talk about absolutely being blind to the truth. There's no case in which rushing to judgment was more apparent than this trial before us this morning, this final sixth trial. In this, Jesus Christ is rejected as the Son of Man. He is then rejected as the Son of God, and then he is finally rejected as the Son of David. Spineless Pilate, he's got a backbone of like a jellyfish, I mean, is what he is. He knows that Jesus is divine, that there's something about Jesus. He's from a different world. At one point, Pilate says, where are you really from? Because Pilate knows this is no ordinary man that he's dealing with, but Pilate has light, but he won't go for the light. He won't gravitate. He won't draw from what God is revealing to them. But I think probably the worst of all, and it surely is the worst, is the religious leaders. Here are the very ones that have been entrusted with the scriptures, the light of God, reject the Savior of the world. Jesus says it so well in John 19:11 as he says to Pilate, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate, you're not off the hook, but the worst of the worst is the religious that have had the light of Scripture that are rejecting it. Now, we know that there are six different trials that Jesus endures. The first three are ecclesiastical, are religious trials that Jesus goes through. And at the end of these three trials, the charge they level against Jesus is blasphemy. And we'll see it this morning, that he claims to be the Son of God. That's the blasphemy. But then the next three trials are civil, and they charge Jesus with treason. So what we look at this morning is the last of the trials. This is the sixth trial, and it is Jesus before Pilate, in which Pilate now renders the judgment of death to the Savior of the world. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to sort of boil it down to a manageable thought. And here's the thought of our passage. If we reject the light that God has given, we will walk in the darkness we have chosen. And I believe this morning, as we study this passage, it will become apparent that all of us will be presented with a choice. God will reveal to us what we need to do. And when he does so, it then brings that choice and that decision to us. What will I do? Now, unfortunately, Pilate chose the expedient path. What was best for him? He didn't choose Christ. The religious, because of their hatred for Jesus, their jealousy, chose to destroy Christ, clearly against Scripture. But that was their decision. So here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. Chapter 18, verses 39 and 40, we have substitution. We'll look at Barabbas chosen over the Son of God. This is amazing. It's really the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel, substitutionary death of Jesus. Then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 is innocence. Over and over and over again, Pilate and even Herod declare his innocence. And then lastly, verses 7 through 16 is injustice. We could take time and it'd become burdensome, all of the atrocities and breaking of his rights that the Savior went through, but simply said it was injustice. So let's look at the substitution. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen. I would encourage you to download them. I mean, it's like, why rewrite them if they're already there? And then you can add to them as you work your way through it. So let's look at the substitution in verse 39. It says, but you have a custom. Now, this, of course, takes us back to the previous verse, verse 38, where Pilate said to him, to Jesus, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. This was the fourth trial that Jesus endured. And this fourth trial was before Pilate. This is recorded in verses 28 through 38 of John chapter 18. In this particular trial, Jesus is confronting Pilate with the real issue of life, which is his attitude towards truth. And it's an amazing passage as we studied it. Jesus is drawing Pilate to himself, trying to get this Roman governor to tap into the truth and the light that he's giving to him. But Pilate is so concerned about himself. He's so concerned about his position. That's what he lives for. He lives for what's expedient to him. But in between verses 38 and 39 is the fifth trial of Jesus. Now, only Luke records this fifth trial. And it's recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. And this is a trial between Jesus and Herod Antipas. It just so happens that Herod Antipas shows up in Jerusalem on this feast of the Passover. So Pilate thinks, man, I'll just pass the buck. What I'll do is I'll send Jesus over to Herod, and Herod can give his rendering on Jesus, and then it'll keep me from getting in trouble with the Jews and keep me from having to make the decision, so I'll just sort of pass the buck. So he sends Jesus over to Herod, but of course Herod listens to Jesus and kicks him right back to Pilate. It seems like a lot of our presidents have to kick the can down the road. They don't have to, but they choose to. Like immigration, different things that we have. They kick the can down the road. They keep kicking the can down the road. Pretty soon there comes a day. Just like this whole thing with North Korea. We've been kicking this thing down the road for 27 years. Now we're coming up on a day in which you can't kick the can down the road anymore because the can's gone. I mean, it's over. You've kicked it to death. So now it's time that a decision's going to have to be made. Well, that's where Pilate finds himself. He's kicked this down the road. He's attempted to kick Jesus loose. So I'll just send him over to Herod. Herod can do it for me, and then I can live happily ever after. But Herod says, I'm not going to make this decision. You send him back to your jurisdiction, which is Judea. You're the governor. So he sends him right back. So this gives us now the final trial here, the sixth trial. And this is in verses 39 to chapter 19, verse 16. Now, Luke does add this in Luke 23:14, and he said to them, the Jews, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man, regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So that's what he basically tells the people. Listen, Herod's listened to it. He doesn't see anything. I don't see anything. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to release him. I'm going to punish him. And we're going to be done with this. But notice what our passage says. But, Pilate speaking here, you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Now, it appears as if Pilate remembers this yearly tradition that Rome would ask Israel, or ask the Jews, is there someone that you'd like us to release from prison at this particular feast of Passover? Of course, Passover commemorated the freedom of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. So it was a picture of being released from bondage. And so what Rome did was Rome yearly allowed Israel to request one of their prisoners to be kicked loose. Now, is that insanity or is that insanity? It's like minimize trouble rather than secure justice. Can you imagine saying, okay, you can release anyone. Let's release Charles Manson. Oh, he's dead. We can't release him. Okay, Timothy McVeigh, he was executed. But you think of some of the bad people that are locked up in prison. Richard Ramirez, I guess he's dead too. But you think of some of these bad, bad people, and you say, well, on a good gesture that you really care about us, how about kicking so-and-so loose from prison? Now, according to Mark 15:8, it was the people that suggested it to Pilate. So Pilate goes, wow, that's not a bad idea. He goes, I think we'll do that. That is true. That is our tradition here, that we will do that. So he says, do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Now he said this because he really believed that they would kick Jesus loose. Now why does he say this? Because there's a large crowd there. And Pilate is suggesting a pardon for the man he has just declared innocent. And there's a large crowd, according to Matthew 27:17. So when the people gathered together. So word got out that the religious leaders were there at the pavement. They were there before Pilate. And Jesus was on trial. And 5 days earlier, this same community, Jerusalem, had shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. They had announced that Jesus was the King of the Jews. 5 days earlier. So Pilate thought, there's no way they're fickle enough to turn on Jesus. There's no way. This will be my out. When I suggest kicking Jesus loose, the crowds are going to go crazy because they love Jesus. He's sort of a national hero. They'll kick Jesus loose and thus I'll be free from having to judge him and execute him. But Mark 15:11 adds, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. How corrupt can you get that here are the spiritual authorities influencing the people to do wrong? Sometimes this happens and we see this. Sometimes spiritual leaders have ungodly goals and desires, and they manipulate people to achieve their goals, building prayer towers and all these weird things that people do. I remember years ago when Oral Roberts was alive, he said that he had to build this tower and he had to build this school, and if God wouldn't allow him to build a school, he would die. So people had a license plate. L-O-R-D, let Oral Roberts die. That's when people put on a bumper sticker because they said, this is ridiculous. What is this stuff? Using the people like this. Well, this is what Pilate's figuring. There's no way they're gonna let Jesus die. The crowd loves Jesus. 5 days earlier, they're announcing him as king. They'll surely take my suggestion and they'll kick him loose. But the religious leader says, no, ask for Barabbas. So who is Barabbas? The name Barabbas means son of the father or son of the rabbi. Now think of this for a moment. He was chosen over the true son of the father. Now, In biblical times, a name often was prophetic and it was characteristic of the character of the person. So to say son of the father or to define his name as son of the rabbi would suggest that Barabbas came from a good family. He came from good stock. Good possibility that his father was a scribe or possibly even a rabbi, because that's what his name really implies. You know, it's true. Good training does not guarantee good living, does it? Because each person, each child has a will of their own. So here's probably a young man that was brought up in the things of God, probably, you know, went to synagogue, went to temple, was taught the things of God. But as time went on, this young man rebelled against the Lord and chose to go his own way. Now, it says, now Barabbas was a robber. Now, you take the other Gospels, such as Mark 15:7, Luke 23:19, Matthew 27:16, you come to find out that Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist, which meant that he caused a riot. He was basically a modern-day pirate, is what he was. He was an individual that would take what he wants by force. He's the guy that you watch on the news tonight that goes into one of these 7-Elevens and pulls a gun on the cashier, takes the money, and on the way out, dead men tell no tales, kill the person and walk out. That's Barabbas. This is not a person you want out of jail. This is not a person you want wandering the streets. This is a bad guy. This is a guy that terrorizes the community. And he literally causes terror. He causes riots. He's a bad, bad person. But they want Barabbas. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why would the crowd choose Barabbas over Jesus? Well, it's because the natural man chooses lawlessness over righteousness. It's just the makeup of the wicked heart. We will choose sin over holiness. Now, some of us are rejecting that right now because we're born again. We have a new nature. But the old nature gravitates towards sin. It gravitates towards lawlessness. So this is the natural man. This is what man does. Man always chooses wrongly. Man always rejects the king of righteousness for the king of unrighteousness. You know, it's very similar. I don't want to get political here, but this is so similar to Tuesday night's State of the Union address. And I say this because our president got up for an hour and 20 minutes. There was approximately 46 million people watching or listening to his address. He went on to talk about how America has been changing for the good. He began to talk about unemployment down at, a 17-year low, people getting bonuses, companies returning to America. He then presented two families that had their 15-year-old daughter and 16-year-old daughter murdered. He went on to talk about the stock market, but there's a side of government that hates the president. They refuse to stand and applaud those good things. Now, why is that? Well, it's pretty simple. They hate him. They absolutely hate him. They hate him more than they love this country. That's the bottom line. And that's not politics. That's just reality. And that's what we have here. They hate Jesus more than they hate Barabbas. They don't care if Barabbas puts their kids at stake, could possibly murder, rape their kids. They don't care because they hate Jesus so much. They're willing to release Barabbas and have Jesus executed because of their hatred for Jesus. And that's what we're seeing. And that's what we saw Tuesday night. So this is not an old thing, folks. This is not something that's outdated. It's real. It happens all around us. You got people that hate each other, but because of their common hatred for Jesus, they become BFFs because they feel like, wow, I mean, this is much worse than even this individual. So they're able to do so. This also brings up the doctrine called the doctrine of substitution. What we have in this verse is the gospel. It's simply the gospel message that Barabbas, the sinner, was excused and the innocent Son of God took his place. The guilty released and the innocent condemned. Here's God's wonderful plan. The guilty are forgiven and released while the innocent Lamb of God takes their place. That's what this verse teaches. Now, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's done quite a few things to get him released. Matter of fact, in our passage, five times he attempts to release Jesus. I'll mention these to you. The first one was in verse 38 when he declares him innocent. The second time when Pilate sought his release in verse 39 of chapter 18. Then thirdly, Pilate tried to use scourging to satisfy them, chapter 19, verse 1. Fourthly, Pilate appealed to the crowd, John 19, 12. And then the fifth time, he uses sarcasm in John 19, verse 15, but to no avail. Their hatred and their jealousy toward Jesus is so strong, they won't stand and applaud for him. They won't say, good job. They won't thank him. They're never going to do that. They're never going to do that because their hatred is so deeply seated that all they've wanted to do for the last 3 years is kill him. And they've attempted to do so several times, and Jesus has evaded them. This time, he's not getting away. A bloody Christ is not good enough. A dead Christ is what we want. And so that's their decision. This brings us now to verses 1 through 6, and that's his innocence. Verse 1 says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, we keep in mind Jesus is innocent here. Let's not forget this. He hasn't even been charged with anything. So here is an innocent man about to be scourged. Now, this scourging was a standard procedure of someone that was going to the cross. Anyone that went to the cross was going to be scourged, with the exception of women and Roman citizens. They were the only groups that could be exempt from scourging. So the Jews said 39 lashes. Prescription was generally 40, but they called it merciful to give them 39. And so, but Rome did not abide by that. And so here is Jesus now, unconvicted of anything. He hasn't done anything, is now going to be scourged by Pilate. Why is this? Well, Luke 23:16, Pilate says, therefore, I will punish him and release him. So I want to describe scourging to you, and I know for some of you this may be rather alarming, but we need to talk about it because this is what our Savior went through. I'm going to be putting some pictures up so that you might see what this is all about. Now, the scourging itself was done with a whip with a wooden handle that was covered with leather, and it was multi-strand. And on the ends of the leather straps of the whip were pieces of bone and lead. So that's a picture of one right there. Let's look at the next picture. There's another picture of it. Let's look at the next picture. How would you like to have that whip you on the back? Those are lead. That's at the end of the whip. And what would happen is, let's look at the next picture. The person was then fastened to a post with their back arched, and the person would begin to whip. Now, I've read some of these accounts and these historical accounts of scourging by the Romans, and in many cases, the person died of the scourging. It was not uncommon when they were scourging to break your ribs. Bones were often exposed, and in some cases, you could actually look into the body cavity of the person that was literally being filleted by this whip, the scourging. What they would do is they would have a scribe standing by to take notes, and the person that was whipping would say, did you do such and such? And if the person confessed to it, even though they didn't do it, what that meant was the next strike would be lesser. This was the way of Rome clearing up those cold cases. I mean, they could clear a lot of them up on a scourging, maybe clear up most of them, because a person would say almost anything to not be beat. Generally speaking, the lungs would collapse. Rarely did people live through being scourged. And if they did, they were handicapped the rest of their lives because it literally filleted the skin right off their back, exposing their bones. I mean, it was just an incredible, incredible, painful way of being tortured. And so Jesus was silent because he had nothing to confess. Hebrews tells us that the Son of God was sinless. So there was nothing for him to confess. I mean, they could ask him any questions that he wanted. He had nothing to say because Jesus himself was sinless. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So this is quite significant what we're looking at here. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this was the cross itself. But these scourgings that Christ went through on our behalf. He was our substitute, substitutionary death. He was literally taking the punishment for us. Verse 2 says, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him." So let's look at this crown. And this is, you know, you go to Israel, and this is generally they sell these pretty much all over the place. Some have guessed that it's possibility that the thorns are off the branches of the date palms. If you've ever trimmed a palm tree, man, they got some nasty thorns on them. When will I ever learn to wear gloves? I probably will never learn, but I don't know why I do that. But anyway, but the point is that they got these long thorns. So it could be that they stripped the outside edge of the palm frond and basically made this crown out of this. Some say it could be acacia wood. There's all different opinions about it. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us that they took some thorns and they fashioned it into a crown and they placed it upon his head. Now this crown is the victor's crown. It was given to a military leader or a king after he had accomplished a great victory. Here is Jesus prior to the cross putting on a victor's crown, and that crown that Jesus put on was thorns. Genesis 3:17-18 tells us that the thorns are a result of the curse. So here is Jesus taking on himself the curse of sin. Here is Jesus wearing the emblem of sin, of corruption, and the Son of God is bearing it. And then it mentions they put a purple robe on him. According to Luke 23:9-11, Herod put a purple robe on Jesus. Is this the same robe? It probably is. Possibly a Roman soldier's robe that was part of their Roman outfit. They took the cape off, a cape, and they draped it around Jesus, being purple, which is the color of royalty. They put this crown of thorns on him. I think it's Luke's gospel mentions they put a staff in his hand, a scepter. Later on, they beat him with it. So they handed this to Christ, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face, or literally, they repetitiously slapped him in the face. Again, Luke goes on to say they took the staff from his hand and began to beat him on the head with it. They began to beat him and abuse him. 750 years prior to this, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Some of you ladies like to pull out your eyebrows. You know, it's like, I see some ladies' eyebrows look like Nike. Do it. You know, they have these little eyebrows and all. But can you imagine plucking your beard out? I'm talking to men right now, not ladies, by the way. Ladies, have you ever pulled out your goatee? No, I'm not saying that. But you can just imagine. I mean, you're literally scalping the face is what you're doing. And here Isaiah foretells they literally ripped his beard out. I don't know, any of us can imagine what Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. I want to read this because later on, Peter is addressing a group of believers that is suffering, that is hurting, that is just really going through some trials. And you know how he encourages them? He reminds them of the sufferings of Jesus. And he says, if you want to know how to suffer God's way, let me tell you. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the injustices that Jesus himself went through. How Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So that's how to suffer. You want to know how to suffer righteously? You want to know how to suffer godly? Well, Jesus gave us the example. That's how you do it. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. And we'll look at some of the things that Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus entrusted himself. So verse 4 says, and Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now, there are three rejections of Jesus in these concluding verses. This first one is the rejection of the Son of Man. And Pilate emphasizes the part that he's a man. He's the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. The man is what he calls him. Next, it will be rejection of the Son of God, referring to his deity. And then lastly, it will be the king, the son of David, the rightful king of the Jews, is what they rejected. So Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you. Isaiah 52:4, the New Living Translation says, many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person. So when Pilate brought Jesus Christ out with his beard plucked out, with his face beaten beyond recognition, being scourged, a crown of thorns on his head, spit in his face, you looked at Jesus and you could not tell whether it was a male or a female. Every once in a while, someone will kill someone. They'll put him in the trunk of a car, light the car on fire, and then you'll watch the news and they'll say, identity is not known if it's male or female. I mean, that's how bad the person was marred by fire. Well, Jesus here was so marred by their beatings, you could not tell what he was. That's how bad it was. Boy, that kind of does away with a lot of the depictions of Jesus in the movies where he's got a little blood on his eyebrow or something, you know. It's like, you look at these pictures and they're just not biblical. They're not what the Bible declares here at all. So that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Matter of fact, when you add up all the accounts and you look at the accounts of Pilate, you find out that 7 times Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. 7 times Pilate declares Jesus innocent. So here's a man that's got the backbone of a jellyfish. I mean, he knows Jesus hasn't done anything. And he's just allowed Jesus to go through the scourging. He's allowing his soldiers to beat him beyond recognition, to even pull out his beard. Now Matthew 27:18 adds this, for he, Pilate, knew that because of envy they handed him over. That's the reason he's handed over. The Jews have such animosity and jealousy and hatred towards Jesus. That's why they've turned him over. And Pilate looks at all this and just sees through the whole thing. How sad. What a poor witness of God to the world. These men that have turned Jesus over. Verse 5, and Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. So Jesus Christ comes out, and Pilate's hoping that his bloodied figure, this undetectable, whether it's a male or female standing before the crowd, that they would look at it and gasp and say, you know what, we've had enough blood for the day. We've seen enough. This is enough. I think we pretty much got what we came for. Let's call it a day. That's what he's hoping. There's no way you can look at this person and say, let's carry it through. He's not expecting that. He's expecting the very sight of Jesus to say, this is enough, we've seen enough, let's call it a day, let's kick him loose, and he can live his life and we'll live ours. But that's not it at all. And Pilate says, behold the man. And literally in classical Greek, the best we can define it, Pilate says, behold the poor man, or behold the poor creature, as he looks at Jesus and he describes him. He's a man. Jesus is a man. And the Bible emphasizes this, that the Messiah would be the Son of Man. It's one of the prophecies in Daniel. And that's the part about him being a man. He's the deliverer. He's the Messiah. Behold the man. It's the human aspect of the incarnation. Fully God, fully man, all at the same time. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. We reject the notion that Jesus Christ looked like a man. He was a man. And there's some that say, well, he was God, but he wasn't a man. Or he was a man and he wasn't deity. He was both. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, because it's such a miraculous advent when God took on a tent, took on human flesh. And he had to have human flesh because he had to be a sacrifice for our sins. It took a real physical flesh and blood body to be a sacrifice. He couldn't be metaphysical. He couldn't be a spirit. He had to be flesh and blood, but at the same time, he had to be God because he had to be sinless. And I emphasize this because a lot of the Jesuses out there are not the Jesuses of the Bible. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, he assumes someone else's body. That's not Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons is Satan, Lucifer, and Jesus were brothers. They're not brothers. That's absurd. So behold the man. This is a real man. That's Jesus is flesh and blood. This is a real, real man. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, notice their response, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. So their response to seeing Jesus in this condition is, let's finish it. Let's finish it. You watch any of these forensic files and you watch any of this stuff, man is so wicked. We read this stuff, and the way some individuals get off on torturing people, they get off on mutilating people, they get off on playing with them. That's what we're seeing here. And these men are supposed to be representatives of God. These are supposed to be God's reps. And they're saying it's not enough. We got to see this thing through. Okay, you bloodied him a bit. Let's nail him to a cross. Let's finish this thing. I love Charles Wesley's song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldest Die For Me? Boy, that's a question, isn't it? And he died for these people right here. The very ones that are shouting, crucify him. He loved them and he died for them. That's the God of the Bible. So often God is described as this capricious, angry, fly-off-the-handle God. This is the God of the Bible right here. This is God in living color. The one that's going to the cross to die for those that are shouting, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This is the third time now. Pilate's saying, that's it. I don't see anything. Now, I don't know what he meant by this. Is Pilate finally saying, I'm giving you carte blanche. You want to execute him, go for it. Go ahead and do it. Or is Pilate mocking them saying, why don't you go and do it? Oh, I forgot, you can't do it. Is that what he's doing? I don't know which one it is. We're not really sure. You'll have to watch the Blu-ray after I watch it. So, and you can watch it when you get to heaven. Because I don't know what he meant by this. It was either giving them permission to do it, or he's saying, you can't do it. I don't know which one it is. This brings us now to verses 7 through 16, is injustice. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, if this was not recorded, I wouldn't believe it. They're now citing the law. Oh my gosh. These ones that are broken the laws of God are now citing the laws of God, saying, "We've got to see this thing through, because Jesus has broken one of our laws. He has broken Leviticus 24:16 in that he has blasphemed or used God's name in an irreverent way. Jesus needs to die because he's used God's name in an unholy way. That's our law, and because of that, Jesus needs to die." And this brings us now to verses 7 through 12, the rejection of the Son of God. So we saw the rejection of the Son of Man, but now the rejection of the Son of God, because he, Jesus, made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, he didn't make himself out to be, he was the Son of God. He's not making himself out. The very first chapter of John. John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father," calling himself the Son of God, "making himself equal with God." Boy, how lost can you get? They're so lost, they don't even know they're lost. That's how lost they are. Here is Jesus speaking the absolute truth that he is the Son of God, and they say, "We're going to murder you for that. We're going to murder you because you are declaring to be the Son of God." Well, that's the truth. That's the absolute truth of what Jesus is saying. He's being murdered for telling the truth. He's being executed for being the Son of God. He's being murdered because he's the Son of Man. There's one more to go here. He's going to be murdered because he's the Son of David. John 20:31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's what this gospel is about. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God. So why was Jesus executed? Because he said he was the Son of God. That's the reason. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Now, again, this is amazing because the Romans were superstitious. They believed that gods could show up in people. So Pilate's starting to look at Jesus. He's heard the stories of giving sight to the blind. He's raised three people from the dead. He has healed those that are lame. He's even cleansed leprosy. And Pilate's starting to look at Jesus going, "Where did this guy really come from?" He's starting to wonder. And you know, there's a lot of superstitious people around. I was at a Catholic service some time back, and the priest got up there and began to declare to the family that the deceased had gone to heaven. And I thought, how is that? That person wasn't even a Christian. But they were describing how they went to heaven. And he says, the reason I know this is this morning before the Mass, a butterfly flew by. I thought, God help if a buzzard flew by, because they're all going to hell, you know, if a buzzard flies by. But again, superstitious, you know, people have all sorts of weird things. Every once in a while, you'll see one of these apparitions of Jesus in L.A. on the wall of a house, and a guy turns on his vapor light, it shows up, he turns off the vapor light, it's gone, it's a sign from God. No, it's a vapor light from Home Depot, that's what that is. But they're superstitious. So Pilate's looking at Jesus, he's hearing what Jesus has said, and he's going, "Whoa, is this one of the gods? Is this one of our Roman gods that has come down in the likeness of a man? Is that what I'm dealing with?" And the Bible says here that he's all the more afraid. And we've already noted Matthew 27:19, while Pilate's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, Mrs. Pilate, sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because I had a nightmare because of Jesus last night. So he's freaking out. He's going, oh no, I got myself in a big trouble. He's wondering about Jesus. He's seen the pressure of the Jews, and he's still thinking there's got to be a way to get out of this. Verse 9, and he entered again into the praetorium, and again he said to Jesus, where are you from? Or what is your origin? I know you were born in Bethlehem, but where are you really from, is what he's saying. He's dealing with someone he's never seen the likes of. And Pilate is really wanting to know the origin of Jesus. And it simply says, but Jesus gave him no answer. Mark 15:5 says, but Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed, or literally Pilate was out of his mind. Luke 23:9 says, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Now, this bothered Pilate because people will always give long, long explanations why they shouldn't be there. And Pilate has probably heard them all. You don't even give them a chance and they'll start telling. But here is Jesus being asked a question, and Jesus is not willing to even give an explanation. He's not even willing to defend himself. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And I got to tell you this morning, I praise God for Jesus' silence. The reason being that if he had spoken to justify himself, he could not have justified me. If Jesus would have defended himself and gotten off, I would still be in my sins, and so would you. So I praise God that he did not open his mouth. I praise God he did not justify himself. You see, the penalty of despising his word is a silent Christ. A deaf ears make a silent Christ. Now I say this because Jesus has already answered Pilate's questions back in 36 and 37. He already told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. He already told him. But again, Pilate's not listening. Pilate doesn't really care. That's when Pilate says, what is truth? And he walks out before he even hears what Jesus has to say. So again here, you know, God gives us light. If we don't go after that light, if we don't open our hearts to the light, then you know what? No further light will be given. Now Jesus has already said that he was the Son of Man. He's already declared he's the Son of God. He's already declared he is the King. And if they're not going to listen to that and they're not going to accept that, Jesus has nothing further to say. And by the way, one said it this way, silence was the most eloquent answer ever given. Have you found that to be true? Sometimes the best thing to do is zip the lip. It really is. You open your mouth, you get into trouble. Sometimes the best thing to do is don't even say a thing. Let them say what they want to say, and you don't say a thing. Sometimes that's the most eloquent response to a question. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Jesus was not attempting to save himself. He wasn't going to give an answer and defend himself. He wasn't going to do that at all. Because in John 17:1, when Jesus began his prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. So Jesus surrendered to the cross, and it had stripped him of all pretense. There wasn't anything by which Christ would desire to save himself. He said in the garden, Father, not my will, but let yours be done. This was already settled in the garden. He'd already surrendered this. So now he's just simply obeying what he's committed to do. And so Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you? That I have authority to crucify you? And poor little ego's been damaged, you know. Poor little guy. Poor little Pilate. He's going, wow, you won't talk to me. I'm the governor. I'm Jerry Brown. You won't answer me. You won't talk to me. You won't answer me. Why won't everybody answers me, but you won't answer me? Do you not know that I have authority? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know that I have the authority of life and death in my hands? And boy, that's a dangerous thing when we think we placed ourselves in power. It's a dangerous thing when we think that we're sovereign in ourselves and we're not. Jesus now speaks up in verse 11. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So Jesus puts him in his place. And he says, "The authority you have has been given to you by my dad. That's the one that gave you this authority. You didn't assume this authority and sovereignly choose this authority. It was given to you on loan from God." And how we need to remember this as husbands and wives, as parents, as workers, as employers, we need to remember that that authority is a sovereign gift from God for a period of time. That we're not in complete control. And this is why evolution is so detrimental, because evolution teaches everything happened by chance. And if it happened by chance, I don't owe myself to a divine being. I make my own choices and I make my own calls and I don't answer to anyone. I think it would bear out why a lot of people are acting like apes and they're acting like animals. I really think there's a lot to be said about that. We're becoming more animalistic. And you hear people say in law enforcement, they act like animals. Wow, isn't that interesting? Because everything happened by chance. I don't answer to anyone. I do what I want to do. And this is the attitude of Pilate. I mean, you don't know who you're dealing with. And he's thinking, you don't know who you're dealing with. I'm the Son of God. "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now, he's referring to the religious leaders. Pilate, you're not off the hook, but the worst of the worst is not even you. It's the religious leaders that have the light. New Living Translation, Luke 12:48 says, "But people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will punish only lightly. Much is required for those whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given." So you're given light, you'll be judged by the light that you were given. Given more light, you'll be judged more severely because of the light and the truth that you had. So Pilate has some, the religious have the most, and they've chosen not to. Look at verse 12. "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him." But notice the word "but." And I'll tell you, anytime God reveals something, there's always a "but" in it. I kid you not. It is always there. When God reveals to us what we need to do and makes it clear the direction we need to go, you can be sure there's going to be a "but" in the equation. Notice, "but the Jews cried out saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Let me just translate this. If you cut him loose, we're going to Rome, and we're going to tell Rome, "You cut loose a man who claimed to be a king. And by doing that, you're really not supportive of Caesar, who is the king." So they're using a little politics on him, a little blackmail. And they're telling him, "Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do that. We'll just send another delegate." They'd already sent two or three already, because of the dumb things Pilate had done. They said, "We'll send another one. I think this one will probably do." And he knows it too. He knows that if a delegation goes there and tells him that he cut loose a man who claimed to be a king, then it would be it for him. It would at least lose his position, if not his own life. So Pilate has a decision to make here. And I suggest to you that this happens all the time. We may be already engaged, and God's made it clear, can't do it. But you don't know. We already have the invitations. It doesn't matter. I've already committed to taking that new position. Can't take it. I've already committed to moving to this place. Can't do it. I've already committed to making this purchase. Can't buy it. That's what's going to happen. I kid you not. It's going to happen. You've already made a commitment. You're already involved in it. And you say, "Well, I can't renege. I can't go back on what I said." But let me tell you, it's the thing to do. If God's will is saying the opposite, we got to go with God's will. And that's what Pilate's got to do, but Pilate won't do it. He's got the backbone of the jellyfish. He's not going to do it. He loves his position. He loves being the governor. He's not going to give it up for that. I mean, he's fully committed to this. Luke 23, 23 says, "But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail." And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. You talk about the crowds, you talk about the statistics. It was all going against Pilate. It was a bad day for Pilate. His approval rating was in the tank. It was going down. And these were his constituents, and he says, that's it. Now, verses 13 through 15, the rejection of the Son of David. We have the rejection of the Son of Man, the rejection of the Son of God, and now the rejection of the Son of David. Verse 13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." Now, Gabbatha is Aramaic or Hebrew, and it just simply means the Roman tribunal or the place of judgment or the seat of judgment. So there on the pavement was this little throne or this little seat in which Pilate would sit and make his judgments. So he sat down there on that judgment seat. And it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Now notice the wording, "about the sixth hour." Now there are gobs and gobs of information regarding about the sixth hour. And we cannot be dogmatic about the times. It's saying about. It's not saying that it is. And some commentators go as far as to say it's between 6 and 9. When he says the 6 hour, he's talking about that 3 hours from 6 to 9, and then 9 to 12, and then 12 to 3. So he's talking about this core of time is what he's referring to. Now, we can't be real dogmatic about it. Some say, well, 6:30, some say 7. We don't really know. But he's saying it was about 6 p.m. We do know from Mark's gospel that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. It would be pretty close, because now Jesus has to be, he has to walk to Calvary about a mile away, and he's got to be nailed to the cross, and then the cross needs to be inserted in the ground, and Jesus there will hang for 6 hours from 9 to 3. So again, about 6, so possibly 7, maybe even 8 o'clock in the morning. "And he said to the Jews, behold your king." If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Samuel 7. That is a prophecy regarding that the descendants of David would be the Messiah. He would be the king of Israel. Jesus would have been the next natural king of Israel had the kingly line continued. He was the fulfillment of being the son of David. And they're kicking him loose. Verse 15, "So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king?" Shall I crucify the promised king, the son of David, is what he's in really literally declaring here. We have no king but Caesar. I want to say, gag me with a place setting. This is so bad. I mean, they hated Rome. And for them to say, oh, we only have one king, it's Caesar. That is a lie. It's an absolute lie. They hated Caesar. Matter of fact, when a person would come to bring a sacrifice, you could not use Roman coinage to buy a sacrifice. You had to transfer it over to temple money because they despised Roman money. They hated it. So for them to say, we only have one king, it's Caesar, that is absolutely hypocrisy at its worst. It really is. And rebellion against God always brings slavery, and that's what they're bringing on themselves. Now, Matthew 27, 24 says this, and this is important. "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Verse 25, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Oh, if they only knew what they just said. 40 years later, it would happen. Rome would besiege Jerusalem. The people starved to such a degree, they resorted to cannibalism. They started eating each other. They crucified so many people, they ran out of trees to crucify them on. 40 years later, his blood was literally on them. And Jesus warned them in Matthew 24. Jesus warned them in Luke 21 and in Mark 13. He warned them in the Olivet Discourse. This is what's going to happen if you reject my visitation. But they did, and they even went so far to say, let his blood be on us. Verse 16, so he handed him over to them, or he surrendered his will to the Jews for crucifixion. Now, next week we'll talk about crucifixion, and we'll go into details about what it is. It was not the normal. Rome basically decapitated people. The Jews stoned them. But in extreme, extreme cases, crucifixion was available. But it wasn't the norm. So Jesus had to be pretty bad in order to be crucified. I want to close this morning with just four thoughts of application. Number one, Pilate attempted to find a middle way, but Jesus made it clear there is his kingdom or the world. There's no middle of the road. Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. Pilate said, well, I'll take number three. There is no number three. It's for me or against. Number two, in God's great plan of salvation, the guilty are forgiven and released while the innocent Lamb of God takes their place. That's what Jesus did. Number three, may God give us a growing hatred of sins that caused him to be wounded and bruised for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. And lastly, number four, if we reject the light that God has given, we will walk in the darkness we have chosen. Maybe today we may skate without having to make a decision that's a tough decision, but we know what to do. But Monday will come. Tuesday will come. Wednesday will come, in which we are confronted with the truth of Jesus as to what we need to do, and then we will make that decision like Pilate and the Jews made their decision. I pray that God gives us the strength to do the right thing. It will be hard. People won't like it. People won't like us. But at the end of the day, we need to be God pleasers, not men pleasers. We must obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be able to say, the Lord has surely visited me this morning. God has shown me something. And I pray now that I have the strength to do what he's telling me to do. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would be brought to you this morning, that they would turn from their way to God's way this morning. I pray for that. I pray that you would strengthen us this week ahead, that we would not compromise, but we would truly represent the Lord. We may have to go back on a commitment we've made because God's will says the opposite. And we may have to say, I was wrong for doing that. I can't go against the Lord. I can't go against his plan. Help us to be men and women that are willing to do that. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this